Well, I first want to thank Mr. Anastasi and Mr. DeVito and all of the Italian brethren for all their work that they put in to make this feast happen here, this wonderful feast in Sabaudia. So thank you so very much. For my wife, Fern, and I, this is our 52nd feast, and we are just very thankful and privileged to be here for the second time ever in Sabaudia for the feast. I feel privileged to bring you this message here today, and half of my job, I think, is to get you on that bus. Some of you look dressed for it, and that's great. That's really good, because you're going to have to move, and you're going to have to see these really pagan things today, so get ready. For those who do not know me, I'm a family physician, and I care for people from birth to death. I've done this for 33 years, and a significant part of my work has been in palliative care, where I take care of dying people. Here at the feast, you know, we hear about the kingdom of God. We get messages about God's kingdom coming to earth and the millennium, and we celebrate that hope during these 7 days each year, each and every year. My wife and I say to each other, just a few days before going to the feast, when the pressure's on, and we just look at each other and we say, yep, we're going to the feast. You probably do that too, don't you? Yep, we're going to the feast. Just three more days. We have been given this precious hope for our future. We've been given this precious hope for our children's future, and it's about becoming a child of God. You know, hope is what the feast is all about. Hebrews 6, 17 to 19. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise, the immutability of his promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge. We flee for refuge to our tabernacle here, our booth at the feast, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. We didn't do this. God set it before us, brethren. This hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the capital P, presence, behind the veil. God set this before us. He set hope before us. And we believe it. We believe it. We believe what he says. And then we must act on it. That's why each and every one of you are here. You've acted on that hope. You've come to the feast. And look what it says. Hope, the Bible says, is an anchor to the soul. It anchors us in our beliefs to God. It anchors us to God because hope goes behind the veil. Hope reaches into the holiest place. Hope binds us to our Creator, to God. That's what the Bible says. We can read it. And we feel it when we come to the feast, don't we? Can you imagine a ship that does not have an anchor? When the storm hits, when the wind blows, you see, an anchor reaches for solid rock. It reaches for something to hold on to. When the wind blows and the seas heave, what happens to a ship in a storm if it doesn't have an anchor? Can you imagine not having the hope of salvation, not having this hope of the kingdom of God? What would your life be like without hope? I want to tell you about a young woman I used to know. Her name was Laura. And I've titled this sermon just that, to honor her and those like her. At 30 years of age, Laura found that she was pregnant again. She had miscarried just 6 months earlier. Her body was tired. She and her husband had not planned for this, but life had always just happened to Laura. She already had her hands full with a 4-year-old and a 6-year-old, and she had struggled with mood swings all of her life. Alcohol was always present, marijuana was always present, and a few other things. She had seen a psychiatrist for years and was just tired of it all. She had been beat up by her dad. She had been beat up by her mom. She was beat up by her boyfriends. And you know, she was beat up by girls at school that were jealous of her good looks. Well, as the pregnancy progressed, Laura felt more and more alone. Her husband worked in construction, long hours, especially in the summertime, and you know, she really had only a few friends. Time went on, and finally delivery day came. And she had a beautiful baby girl. I saw her. Laura's face wore a smile, but her heart was in a million pieces. It was heavy, it was sad. Unlike with her other babies, she abandoned breastfeeding early and seemed more aloof, disconnected, flat. As a teenager, you know, Laura had been a rebel. She fought with her dad, she fought with her mom and her sister. But now, you know, she was in a different fight. She was fighting the demons of despair, the emptiness of hopelessness. She had no help. She had no one to comfort her. Her husband was lost in his addictions too deep to notice. Her psychiatrist called it postpartum depression and tried to give her medication. She didn't take it. Her few friends told her, just snap out of it. It's just your hormones. Snap out of it. But only Laura knew the pain she felt, the pain that was inside. Only she knew the crushing, deep despair, the feeling of no future, no hope. And the pain was just too much. She needed it to go away. On a sunny day in June, Laura's husband came home at his usual time from work to find that the two older children had been fed and they were sitting on the couch watching TV. The baby was asleep in her crib. And Laura's lifeless body hung from the tree in the backyard. Brethren, we are surrounded by a world of dwindling hope. And Satan wants all people, not just you and I, all people to feel hopeless. He wants to break their hearts. It would be Satan's wish that all humans would feel Laura's despair, and that all humans would just give up and cease to exist. That's his wish. That's his desire. Satan wants to rip your heart out. He's the wild beast. He's the roaring lion, seeking anybody, anyone to devour. Not just us, anyone. Today, I'm going to talk to you about comforting people. I want to talk to you about the brokenhearted, the sick, and the grieving. How do you comfort them? I want to discuss this comforting, because it is something that God wants us to learn to do here and now during our mortal life. We have mortality to contend with. Satan wants the opposite. He wants us to just float along and not think about that. God wants us to learn now how to comfort others. If we are going to be working as representatives of the King of Kings, the millennial King of Kings, Jesus Christ, if we're going to be working as his representatives here during the millennium, how will God expect us to deal with people, especially the most hurt people, the most needful people? I would submit to you that before we could ever be used in God's kingdom as a king or as a priest, we would need to become skilled in comforting. You know, prophecy is not hard to learn, is it? Prophecy is information that's incomplete. Prophecy is set up so that it proves God is who he is when it becomes complete. That's what it's about. You know, we get sidetracked sometimes with prophecy. And it's such a wonderful and perfect thing that God limits us to seeing through a glass darkly. Such a good thing, such a wise, perfect thing, because he knows that if he gave us too much information, our heads would just be balloons. Our pride would take us away. And it would sidetrack us, brethren. The law and the gospel of the kingdom, they're easy to learn about. They're easy to understand. They're easy to believe in. But the challenge, the real challenge, is to become an overcomer. That's the real challenge. This feast reminds us that God gives us another real challenge, the here and now challenge. And here it is. God asks you and I, can you become my representative to the suffering people, to the brokenhearted of the world? Can you be my representative to them? In today's terms, are you going to grow God's heart inside of you? The character. We're told that we're to grow in grace and knowledge, not just knowledge. Part of that is learning how to be a comforter. You know, in the millennium, it'll be a time when comforting is at a premium. Isaiah 51, verse 11 and 12. So the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy in their heads. And they shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. I am, capital H, he who comforts you. We have the I am as a God, the Ancient of Days. And he is a God that comforts. In Isaiah 61. And you know, this is quoted by Jesus Christ when he first began his ministry. Here he is standing up in the synagogue in Nazareth. And of course, these people knew him. He's the carpenter. He's Joseph's carpenter's son. And he stands up and he opens the book of Isaiah in the synagogue in Nazareth. And he starts reading Isaiah 61, 1 to 3. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And that's when he closed the book and sat down. He knew that he came to heal the brokenhearted, but also that he would come again a second time to do the same thing, to heal the brokenhearted. But he sat down, he closed the book because it was his first coming. He knew, you see, everybody in the room knew the rest of the passage. I mean, he sat down and closed the book because he knew it wasn't yet his time. But we read on and we see what he was saying, because he was the one. He was the Messiah. And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, oil for joy of mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. We have, undoubtedly, the most perfect comforter in Jesus Christ. Notice Revelation 7. You know, early in the millennium, people will be coming out of the tribulation, traumatized. And I said to him, sir, you know? So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. Sun shall not strike them, nor heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. These people have tears in their eyes. They've been traumatized. They've lost children, spouses, limbs. They've lost their hope. They will need comforting, will they not? And we understand also at the end of the millennium, at the end of the millennium comes the second resurrection. Billions of people will awaken, still traumatized by the things they experienced or even how they died, like Laura, still traumatized by the pain. They'll awaken with their last thoughts, some unresolved pains. We'll be there for that. And how will you comfort these people? How would you comfort Laura? Jesus Christ knows what people feel. He experienced a human life on earth. Hebrews 2, verse 9 and 10. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made perfect, like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, atonement, for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tested. He's able to aid. We understand that so many people have so many different feelings. And Jesus Christ suffered many human feelings. He suffered pain. You know, he wasn't just that sacrificial, perfect lamb that had his throat slit. No pain, instant death. No, that wasn't Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ suffered pain, torture, physical and psychological. Think about it. Hunger, thirst, cold, grief, anguish, loneliness, abandoned by the disciples, abandoned by his father. My God, why have you forsaken me? He knows what mortality feels like. He sweated blood. Yet Jesus Christ's whole life here on earth was dedicated to comforting others. He gave comfort. He gave healing. He gave strength, encouragement. He provided the hope for the whole world, everyone, individually and collectively. He gives the hope of salvation to mortal humans. Do you remember the story of Lazarus? You know, Lazarus was dying, and Jesus knew this. And the Bible says that Jesus' arrival in Bethany was delayed, deliberately delayed, so that it would strengthen the belief of the people. And we pick up the story here. And, of course, Mary came running, and she said, you know, if you had only been here, because they knew he could heal, but they had never seen a resurrection. And so in verse 33, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, something happened here. Jesus heard her say, if you had only been here. And then she came and he saw her weeping. And he saw the Jews, the people around her, weeping. And he groaned, it says, in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? So then he walked with them to go see Lazarus's tomb, his grave. And it says, he groaned in the spirit. He was around weeping people who were grieving the loss of their great friend. And what happened? Smallest verse, greatest meaning. Jesus wept. God wept. He knows human mourning. He knows why people cry. He knows why people suffer when they lose a loving relationship. He knows what fear of mortality is. He knows all that. Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, see how he loved him. He understood that's a human response. That is proof of love of your fellow man, proof of understanding pain, proof of understanding suffering. We have a God like that, you see. And he had love for his friend Lazarus. Crying for the loss of a loving relationship is a godly thing. Our God knows how this feels to humans. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Well, yeah, of course, he had proven it. Then Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and you know the rest of the story. Our God knows our infirmities. The Bible says Christ felt the feelings of our infirmities and has empathy for us. He has empathy for our fear, our pain, our loneliness, our grief. He has empathy for the way we're created. Empathy for our mortality, brother. Romans 15. And here Paul is writing to the Roman church. You know, the church that was just down the road. It's about 80 kilometers from here. You're going to go there, most of you, today. And what does he say? What does Paul say to the Roman church? What does Paul say to us now? For whatever things were written before were written of for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. See this, patience, comfort. We might have hope with that. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is a book of comforts, and it's written by the God of comfort. You can see that. God is patient with us, and he comforts us. And he wants us to be like-minded, to learn how to comfort each other right now in his church, for sure. Now is the time, brethren, to prepare for our role as comforters in the millennium. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3 and 4. And of course, you know, again, here's Paul writing to the church. What is the theme? What is the topic? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, so that, you see, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. This is a purposeful thing. Are we going to learn the nature of God as we should? We're to learn to comfort others as God comforts us. And yes, we spread the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. We spread the vision of beyond today. But even more is being talked about here. So have you ever talked to a person who has been given just a few months to live? Have you ever known someone whose heart was in a million pieces? Have you ever talked to somebody who was desperately depressed, who was grieving the death of a spouse? I confess that for decades now, brethren, I have watched people in and outside of our church trying to comfort others, especially those facing major health crisis, you know, perhaps cancer, MS, a terminal illness, but also those who are suffering from a broken heart, loneliness, the loss of a spouse, parent, or child. I've seen people trying to help people like our young lady, Laura, profoundly depressed and without hope. I've seen some well-meaning friends and family members and church members actually hurt the very sick friends that they were trying to help, just simply because they were not skilled in comforting. And so, in the remaining time, I offer you these 8 points, these 8 rules to comfort the heartbroken or the sick friend. Let's pretend you're trying to help a friend who has been told that they only have a couple of months to live? What would you do? I was naked, you clothed me. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was sick, you visited me. The first point is to focus on real, practical, measurable help. Do the chores, watch the kids, cook a meal, shop for food. The purpose here is to lighten their load with practical help. No questions asked. Focus on real, practical help. Okay, number two, be positive. You know, in 2 weeks, when I drive into Jerry's driveway, I'll sit for a minute in my car and I'll have to talk to myself. I'll have to dig deep. I'll have to ask God beforehand for me to help me focus on positiveness. And I'll have to talk to myself. And then I'll have to go in with the proper humor. I'll have to bring healthy distractions. I might think of bringing a game or some positive, uplifting music. Maybe a special treat, maybe something that will be uplifting. But you have to dig deep for this one, brethren. You have to focus ahead of time. You have to prepare, and you have to force yourself into the positive. Point number three, listen much more than you speak. You know, this is so important because if you do this, it will encourage your suffering friend to offload the burden if they wish to. You see, you become safe to them. If you're an ear, you become safe to them. Comforters have big ears. Just think of yourself looking in the mirror and having these big, just gigantic elephant ears. Huge. There they are. Try to visualize that, because that's what you need to be. Look in the mirror. Be an elephant-eared person. Then take a piece of duct tape before you go in. Put it together. Stick it in your pocket for emergency mouth control. Every time you put your hand in the pocket there, you see, you're reminding yourself, it's there in case I need it. It's there, it'll be kind of embarrassing if I have to pull it out, but it's there. So listen much more than you speak. Point number four, judge your closeness. You know, what do I mean by that? If you were not an intimate friend before the sickness or the crisis began, do not try to be that close afterwards. It is not your place unless they invite you. Do not try to be something you weren't beforehand. Keep your position. Keep your place. Give them that honor. Give them that respect. Point number five, really pray to God for them. And then tell your suffering friend that you are praying to God for them. You don't say to them that you're specifically praying for their outright healing. Brethren, don't do that. Pray for God's will to be done, because you know that God is the perfect comforter. He offers perfect comfort in His own time, in His own way. He gives the best, the most complete ever. We could never tell Him how to heal or when to heal. Point number six. Now you're going to look in the mirror and you're going to look at your nose and you're going to make your nose shrink down to nothing, because point number six is don't be nosy. So here you are looking in the mirror, you've got these huge ears. You've got no nose. Do not ask many questions, brethren. There's an old saying about how to love someone without expectations, how to love someone unconditionally. You know, you put them in the palm of your hand, don't you? It's right there. That's where you put them. You keep them supported. You keep them safe. But you never squeeze. It's keeping them in a safe position. If you squeeze, it's just like sand. You've lost them. We put our patient in the palm of our hands, but we never squeeze. And I want to give you the final two points because these are things that have bothered me and are crucial. They've bothered me for decades, brethren. Don't tell them your story. Don't tell them about the pain you once had. Don't tell them about somebody else's cure or somebody else's healing. Brethren, don't do that to them, please. Remember, you are there because they are the ones who are suffering. They're the one suffering. It's their own personal situation, no one else's. And we need to be sensitive to how personal the pain and the grief and the heartache is. Never generalize. Never compare their sufferings with others. Being sensitive to personal pain validates them, brethren. It supports them. This is what truly comforting means. It's our duty, you know, it's our gift to support a suffering person that way. And the last point, brethren, is please never say, "You should." Do you remember the story about Job's three friends? His best friends, they traveled the distance and they're going to come. They're going to come and comfort him. What did they do? Well, they said, "You know, you should do this. You should do that." They gave advice. They didn't give comfort. Brethren, comforters do not advise. They give comfort. Advice is not comfort. Enlightening someone who is sick about the latest fad cure or giving them your special knowledge, you see, about what they should eat, what they should take, the supplements they should use, the vitamins, the essential oils, all of that. I'm sorry, all advice giving is self-centered. It is selfish. It is selfish. Comforters give comfort, not advice. I pray that we all get past any tendency in the church to give health advice to sick and suffering friends so that we can just focus on comfort. You know, the advice does not comfort them at all. In some cases, it has made sick people feel inadequate or less spiritual, especially if they feel that we might be judging their treatment choice as less natural, oh, less organic, or less valid with God. You see, that's the point. You imply something, and you do the opposite of what you're intending to do. You intend to comfort, not advise. And it ends up being judgment instead of comfort. You know, as long as there is pain and suffering surrounding us, one of the very best responses that a Christian can have is to learn how to comfort someone who is hurting. That's what Jesus would do. That's what Jesus would do. We need the same empathy towards the brokenhearted that Christ had and still has. We need the comforting skills. Right off the bat, we'll need them in the millennium. We will. And we'll need those skills ongoing throughout the 1,000 years. Most notably, you know, God's plan includes redeeming the vast majority of humans who've lived at the second resurrection. And this happens at the end of the millennium. Hosea 13, verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. All those billions of people resurrected in the second resurrection. This happens at the end of the millennium. Billions of people. Wake up. Bewildered. Confused. Traumatized. And they'll come to life again in that state. And we'll be there. Laura will wake up. Revelation 21 and verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is at the end of the millennium. He's still wiping tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. At the end of the millennium, brethren, God has to wipe away tears that fill people's eyes. The first need of so many people who are resurrected at the second resurrection will be to be comforted. Brethren, how good are you at wiping tears out of eyes? The God family will be busy doing that. How important a skill is that to you? Would it please God to see you become skilled at comforting? Look in the mirror. What do you see? Do you see elephant ears? Do you see a missing nose? Do you see a hand held out with a palm open? Do you see a big piece of duct tape ready to go over your mouth? I hope to be there when she wakes up. I want to be there to comfort her. I want to help her to recover from the suicide she chose. I want to help her with the confusion, the emptiness, the pain, and the fear. I want her to see that she was born to be a child of God. I want to be able to heal her broken heart. And I want to see that she never gets lost again. Her name was Laura.